Amen. This is one of those natural low nights of the year when the attendance drops a little bit, and Mother's Day, Memorial Day, July 4th, Labor Day. And so I guess I'm preaching tonight to the congregation of those who could not afford to go anywhere, right? There you go. And so anyway, those of us who couldn't afford to go anywhere, well, we're going to enjoy it the best we can anyway. And I hope all of you get to eat a lot tomorrow, as you probably will. All right, well, open your Bible, if you will, to Genesis. We will actually be in chapter 37 for the bulk of this, but that's not where I want to begin. I want to begin, if you will, over in chapter 30. Over in chapter 30. This is the chapter in which we first find the young man known as Joseph. Joseph is one of my favorite characters in Scripture. And I always know, Judy, that I'm on the right track when I tell, I announce something I'm going to preach, and my wife says, "Oh, I love that subject." I know that I'll have at least one person who likes what I say. And so that always works out good. Keep the little lady happy, and everything may not be well, but it'll be better, more well for you anyway. So anyway, going to be talking, I think, about Joseph for a while here, unless the Lord changes my mind. Fascinating character. I mean, he is one of the few people in Scripture for whom no sin is recorded. Now, that doesn't mean that Joseph didn't commit any sin. It means that none is recorded for him. And he was a type of Christ. I mean, just was a wonderful man, and one of those people that the Lord used prior to the birth of Christ to talk a little bit about him. And just a fascinating story from start to finish. But tonight, we're going to start out and just consider Joseph in his getting started phase. How does God start out when he's going to build a great young man or build a great man or woman? Well, they have to get started somewhere. And Joseph got started with a couple. The man's name was Jacob. The woman's name was Rachel. And Jacob and Rachel were a couple of very, 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 very interesting people. In fact, can I ask you a question? Can a flawed woman produce and raise a great child? Can a flawed woman raise and produce a great child? Isn't that great that that's true? That is just one of the most wonderful things in the world. Suppose early on in the Bible, God had written a verse in there that said, you have to get everything just right in order to produce a godly and great kid. Wouldn't that be an awful thing? I think at that point I'd kind of close my Bible and just give up. I mean, if he said you had to get everything just right, because never in my life have I gotten everything just right. And so I love this story right here because it starts out with these flawed parents. I said flawed parents. As one flawed parent speaking to other flawed parents, this is an encouraging note. Rachel was this flawed woman. You know, you say, well, how was she flawed? Well, as Shakespeare said, let me count the ways here that this woman was flawed. First of all, look down in chapter 30 at that very first verse, if you will. It says, and when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister. And so here's this woman who was an envious woman. Have you ever had to be around someone who was envious? Just really, truly envious? It is not a happy time at all. And not only is she an envious woman in this, and by the way, she's in the middle of this baby-making contest. And she's not doing good at all because she doesn't have any babies. You remember that Rachel and her sister Leah were both married to Jacob, as best we can tell from Scripture, at about the same time. And Leah apparently was this very fertile woman, and she began to have children. She had kid number one, kid number two, kid number three, kid number four, And Rachel, who was really the loved wife in all of this, she has baby number zero. Doesn't have any children at all. And by the time we get to chapter 30, Rachel has taken careful note of the fact that Leah is way ahead, and she begins to envy her. And when she begins to envy her, husbands, if you will, I want you to notice the last part of verse 1. It says, "And she said unto Jacob, her husband, Give me children, or else I die." Now, don't you know that woman was fun to live with? Now, obviously, Jacob loved this woman. He was doing everything he could to give her children, I feel sure. And yet, God had not opened up her womb. Obviously, it was not a physical problem with Jacob. He had other children. The problem, clearly, was with Rachel there. She was the one who couldn't have them. And so she turns around to her husband and she says, "You give me children or else I'm just going to die. I'll just die." And so Jacob does what all men do when they don't know what else to do. He got mad. And he says in verse 2, "Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and said, Am I in God's stead? What that has withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And so, anyway, she is just really upset. She gets her husband upset. And then she comes up with this plan. And oh boy, is it a stinky plan. Is it an ungodlike plan? But it is a plan nonetheless. She said, "Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her." Now that was a pagan custom back in those days. It was a custom whereby one woman could supposedly or legally have children by another woman, kind of a surrogate mother. And so it was perfectly legal in the culture of that day, but it was a wicked thing in the eyes of God. And so here was Rachel, and she's making this suggestion to her own husband. You ladies, put yourself in that situation. Can you imagine yourself making a proposition like that? Husband, go into this other woman. My, it is just unbelievable to us. But she wanted children so badly that she was willing to do anything to get them. And so here was this flawed woman. And not only that, but go over a little bit, if you will, to chapter 31. In chapter 31, and look, if you will, at verse 19. "And Laban," that was Rachel's father, "went to shear his sheep. And Rachel had," look at this, can you believe it, "stolen the images that were her father's." Now we know that Laban had these false gods, these idols, and he kept them there in his home, but apparently he didn't watch them too closely because Rachel was able to steal them and get them out of his home. Did I say that this was a flawed woman? My, was she ever a flawed woman? She steals these false gods. Now, what was going on with her? Well, we know she was a thief, but to be honest with you, I've never been able to figure out what her motivation was in stealing these gods of her father's. Was she an idolater at heart herself? Or was she just covetous of the gold or silver that they were made out of? We're not told that. Excuse me. All we know is that this woman did this very bad thing, and so she's unethical. A little bit later, she does something else that I think is tremendous. In fact, you have to back up a little bit to get to this. Go, if you will, to verse 15. This is after she has made this deal with Bilhah and Jacob going in with her. In verse 15, I guess I need to give you the background here. Reuben, who is the son of Leah, has gone out into the field, and he's found some plants called mandrakes. Now, I don't know whether they were a flowering plant or not, but he's found these plants called mandrakes, and in his youthful love for his mother, he picks those plants and brings them in to his mother, and she's very happy about that. And then Rachel sees this going on, and she begins to want those mandrakes, and she asks her, down in verse 15, she asked Leah, her sister, for some of the mandrakes. She said unto her, And this is Leah's answer. And she said unto her, "It is a small matter that thou hast taken my husband." See, Leah's very aware that Rachel is the most beloved of the wives. "And wouldest thou take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "He shall lie with thee," she's talking about Jacob, "tonight for thy son's mandrakes." Now, you talk about an incomprehensible story to those of us who are living here in the 21st century. That's it. Why in the world would this woman, Rachel, want these plants so badly? Why would she want that? Doesn't make any sense. That she would be willing to give up the love of her husband to her sister and do it freely and even suggest the thing. What in the world is going on there? Well, we say that because we don't understand what a mandrake is and what it was used for. I was amazed as I began to study this. A mandrake is basically valuable not for its plant or for its flower, but for its roots. It has a forked root that goes down, and it is a fleshy root, like a carrot, I guess, except it has two prongs on it. And a lot of times, it actually grows in a almost human-like form. That's very important. Almost human-like form. Use your imagination for just a moment, if you will, adults. Because in ancient cultures, they would take these mandrakes, and by the way, they called them also a May apple or a love apple. And they were used, they had qualities, narcotic qualities, and they were used as an aphrodisiac. You know that word, I know. It's a love potion. And so here is Rachel, and she sees Leah with this the makings of the love potion, the mandrakes, and she says, "Oh no, she's already got four kids. Just what she needs is a love potion." These things were associated with fertility. And so, "Oh no, this is just what she needs. I don't have any kids, and she's got the mandrakes. I've got to have the mandrakes." And so she goes to Leah. Leah sees her advantage, won't give them to her, and then Rachel makes that suggestion. "He shall lie with thee tonight." Well, a very interesting scenario, but you see this woman, Rachel, what kind of woman she was. Now, I think that Rachel began to grow as time went along, because in Scripture, she seems to be treated very well, and we see her, I think, growing as time goes along. But right now, when she has Joseph, she is a very flawed woman. Now, I find most interesting in this story of Rachel, and I think you have to understand her to understand the miracle that Joseph came from her. In verse 24, you see God beginning to smile on Rachel. Back up in verse 22, it said, "And God remembered Rachel." God hearkened to her. Apparently, this woman had started praying and opened her womb. And she conceived and bare a son and said, "God hath taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph. Joseph means adding. And said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." Now, do you get the significance of that? Here's Rachel, and she's looking down into the eyes of this, what we believe was a beautiful, healthy baby boy, her firstborn son, and she says something that is so revealing. She says, "God shall add to me another son." Notice she's not talking about the one she has. She's not excited so much about the one she has. It's just that this is the first one and she wants another one. Now, that is both a good and a bad statement. It's good because she is beginning to understand that things come from God. She's beginning to develop some faith. And she says, "Look, God opened my womb once and God can do it again." That's a very good thing. But did you notice that she is supposedly looking down in the face of this wonderful little child, but she really doesn't, because she's looking over him. She's looking beyond him to the next one. You know what I think was going on? I think Rachel was still hung up on the baby-making contest. She wanted to have as many babies as her sister had. She didn't want to get skunked, and once she saw she wasn't going to get skunked, she said, "Hey, I'm going to beat her yet. I still got some youth here. I'm going to have lots of children, and I'm going to make her look bad." And so she said, "God has opened my womb. He'll give me another son." If you had followed her, I wonder if she wasn't going to say, "And another son, and another son, and another son." Her mindset was on quantity of children. Now, the sad thing about that was that the one that she already had in her arms was the one. He was Joseph. He was the one God was going to use in a mighty way. He was the one. And you know, there's a real blessing and a lesson in this. And that lesson is to raise the one that you've got. Concentrate on what God's given you. Raise the one that you've got. And concentrate. If God wants to add, let God add. But concentrate on what you have. And don't overlook them. Don't talk about the next one, the next one, the next one. Concentrate on what you have. Because that can be the blessing. You know, here was this woman. And she had the child right there who was going to save all of Israel. It just amazes me that this one child, she just had to have one. Leah had a bunch of kids. And she had a bunch of children. Counting all the handmaids, they had 11 or 10 altogether. And so they had a bunch of kids. But God had given Rachel that one who was going to save Israel. My, what an opportunity she had. And so, to me, that's just such a powerful thing that somewhere in your arms or running around your feet, being annoying, being loud, being that might be the one. And can I say, with current events in our country, how we do need the one. The one who will walk in and be the leader that God's hand is on. The one who will step in and be the revivalist that God's hand is on. My, how we need the one. And here was Rachel, and Rachel held the one. Look, you may not be the one, but you might raise the one. You may not be the Joseph, but you might raise the Joseph. My. Oh, how powerful this is. She held greatness in her arms, but she didn't see it. Let me make one final application on this point. Just on this point. Don't get excited. It's not over yet. Maybe you're sitting out there and you feel the pull, the drawing of God toward Himself. Maybe toward some great work. Maybe you're a young person and you feel that drawing. But you wonder, why? Nobody in my family is that spiritual. Nobody in my family is religious. Nobody in my family, nobody. Why me? Don't worry. God has done this before. He has taken an unspiritual mom and He's produced a great, great kid. And so if you feel the draw, understand, God is good at that. He's good at that. Around in this building, and I was thinking about one man in particular, that God has used mightily around here, who did not really come from a Christian home. Just think about it. God can do that. He is so good at it. Well, not only does someone have to be born to get started, and Joseph was born, but also he has to grow up. Now, boy, you're learning a lot here tonight, aren't you? He has to grow up. And Joseph had to grow up, and he had all the growing pains that a normal kid has. We're given one of them over in Genesis chapter 37. Look at that, if you will. Genesis chapter 37. While you're turning over there, let me ask you to get into this a little bit. Did you, who are grown now, I ask this tongue in cheek, did you ever make any mistakes while you were growing up? Did you ever just really walk into something? All kinds of little idiomatic expressions for that. Walk into a hornet's nest. Step into a quagmire. Step into quicksand. Open your mouth. Insert foot. Open my mouth to change feet. You know, there are all kinds of things out there. Did you ever just make any huge mistake? Just walk into something because of your naivety and have it blow up in your face. I remember I was about 16 years old, and Pastor Butch Lee and myself, neither of us pastors at the time, and that surprises you, I know, but neither of us, and then one other guy, we were big buddies out getting into trouble together, and so only one of us had a girlfriend. Does that tell you anything? Only one of us had a girlfriend. And the guy who had the girlfriend always wanted us to go with him to see the girlfriend. I guess we were chaperones. The guy who had the girlfriend wasn't Brother Bush, Miss Elizabeth. I just thought I'd tell you that. And so we all ended up over there at the girlfriend's house. And, you know, when he's got the girlfriend, he's sitting with the girlfriend, what are you going to do? You talk to Mama. And so there we were talking to Mama. And so somehow in the conversation, someone took a little cut at me. They said, well... And I was living rather hypocritically at the time. And they said, well, Tommy over there, he goes to church. He's a Baptist. Snicker, snicker, snicker. Everybody in that room knew about the hypocrisy. And so, you ever have one of those moments when you know you really need to say something to take up for yourself, but you don't really know what you need to say? Let me tell you, beware. Beware of what you say. Because I remember what I said at that moment. I was there in his home, and Dad was over there swilling beer at the table, and Mom was using all kind of bad language. I didn't think there was any danger there, and so I was going to defend myself. And so I made this brilliant comment. I said, "Yeah, I finally got out. Yeah, I go to church," and then I said this. I said, but at least, let me make sure I know who's here tonight. Okay. I said, at least I'm not Catholic. Silence. Guess what they were? How long does it take a large mother to explode? Not long. And she exploded all over me. I mean, just exploded all over me. You know, and suddenly they became the most righteous Catholic family in all the world. The most indignant family in all the world. And I was just stunned. But it just blew up all over me. Now, how did I get into that? I got into that by being about 16 years old. And not just being aware of what's going on out there. Sometimes you just... take a step, and you're young, and you just don't know what you're getting into. And I got into that, and it was just a bad, bad deal altogether there. Got into it. Well, you know, beloved, Joseph was young also. Now, thankfully, he was not wicked like I'd become, but he was still young, and he still knew how to mess up. He still knew how to get himself in trouble, though he really didn't know. But he managed to do it. Now, let me give you an illustration of this, if you will. Look in chapter 37 and verse 2. I want you to let me read this, and I want to change about three words at the end so that you can get the full impact of this. Wait for the three words at the end. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, here's the way we would read this today. And Joseph told on them. Did you get that? And Joseph told on them. Now, have you ever noticed how brothers love that? Oh, they love it. They say, oh, thank you for telling on me. I really appreciate you pointing out my blind spots to Dad so that he can help me with them. I appreciate that. And so, they just love that. Well, obviously, they didn't love it. When you go on and read a little bit further here, oh boy, do they hate Joseph for what he did there. He told on them. Now, we're not told what the evil was that these brothers were doing. But there are two very strong and bad Hebrew words that are used right here. The first one is the generic Hebrew word for evil. All kinds of bad and evil. But the second word is the most telling word. It means, listen, whispering. Whispering. It means whispering and defamation. It means bringing an evil report, an unfavorable saying. So, we still don't know what Joseph's brothers were doing, but they could have been criticizing their father. We're told just in just a moment here that he loved Joseph best. And so maybe they felt that, and they were criticizing the father. Maybe they were just talking in vulgar terms. Maybe they were talking about females. Maybe they were talking about telling dirty stories. We don't know what they were doing. But whatever it was, maybe they were planning evil deeds. We still don't know. We just know that they were doing really bad, and Joseph told on them. Now, they hated him for that. And then verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Now, isn't that interesting that God arranged for Joseph to be loved more than all of his brothers? He was the most beloved one. You know, it is a sad fact that some children are going to be loved more than other children are. We tried not to do that in our home. We tried very hard not to do it. And I hope you've managed to avoid that as well. But it happens, and all of us know it happens. You probably, the interesting thing is, you probably will have a child, at least one, whose personality suits you better than the others do. You just like their personality better. Some children are born, they come forth from the womb with their fist up like that, you know? And then others just seem to come from the womb with their halos in place. And they just have the personality. And I don't really understand that, but apparently Joseph was one of the halo crowd. And he just came forth doing pretty good. And his dad loved him for that and for other reasons there. But let me tell you something, and all of you know this. You will be tempted to love one more than the other, but don't do it. Because when you do it, when you allow yourself to do that, you're setting that kid up. You're setting him up for what happens in verse 4, to be hated above all others. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Two things. One, the word hated here, if you look it up, means hateful. Now, I don't know about in your home, but I was raised by people who had been farmers. My mom and dad had both been from farm families. And there were certain expressions that were used. One of those words were, don't be hateful. Now, I know the proper grammar in that is, don't behave yourself hatefully. I understand that. But somehow, in our family, it was worst if you acted hateful. And these brothers mastered that fine art of acting hateful. They hated Joseph, and they acted like it. And not only that, but the Bible says that they hated Joseph, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. The Jews have this great word, great Hebrew word. It is shalom. And the Hebrew here says they could not speak shalom unto Joseph. The word is great because it's such a big word. The word shalom just doesn't mean just absence of conflict. It doesn't just mean quiet, but it means every good thing that you can imagine. It means prosperity. It means health. It means success. It means joy. It means freedom from pain. It means peace in your nation. It means peace in your family. Everything that's good is shalom. So when a Jew comes and says to you or some other Jew, shalom, that is a big word. Shalom. It means everything. But you know what? These brothers could not bring themselves to say shalom to Joseph. They didn't want any of those things for him. They didn't want him to have peace. They didn't want him to have health. They didn't want him to have happiness. They didn't want him to have blessing. They didn't want him to have nothing. They could not speak peaceably unto him. They absolutely hated this man Joseph, and they hated him above all others. And not only that, but they said it. Did you notice the word speak there? They could not speak peaceably, speak shalom to him. What does that mean? That means when they spoke to him, it was hateful. It was bad. They hated him, and they said it. Now, I don't know about you, but I've discovered that honesty is not always good. Too much honesty can be a painful thing. I may be stupid, but I don't want anybody mentioning it. Do you? Honesty is not always good. If somebody hates the ground I walk on, I'd really rather them keep it to themselves, wouldn't you? Yeah, of course. And so, here were Joseph's brothers, and they hated him, and they hated everything about him, and they felt impressed to tell him that. So everywhere this guy went, he's got these brothers who are just speaking evil and hatefully to him. And then Joseph goes on, and he shows just how naive he is. The Bible says down in verse 5, "And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it to his brethren." Don't you love it? Don't you love these people that dream something and they want to tell it, the whole thing, to you? I mean, from start to finish. It's like these people that want to tell you every conversation that they get into, from every word, from start to finish. And you start out listening to that conversation, and until you're just totally wiped out listening to every and she said, and he said, and she said, he said, and I said, and you know, you're, by the time they get halfway through, you're so worn out, and they relate every conversation. Or this is the worst one: people who love movies, and they watch a movie, and they will tell you about it, every scene. Every scene. 2-hour movie. It takes them about 3 hours to relate it. And you think, please just let me watch it. was fit to watch. Let me loan me the DVD. You know, do something here. Don't. So anyway, here's Joseph. And he tells this dream that he's had. And he must tell it in living color. And then the brothers are there, and they hate it. I mean, they just hate him for it. Scripture's very clear about that. End of verse 5. And they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, "Hear, I pray you." He says, just listen to this. This is a great dream. "Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed." And so, despite the fact that they're hating him, he knows it. They've never said anything nice to him. He proceeds in his naivety to tell them the whole dream. And here's the dream. Verse 7. "For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." He said, "Guys, let me tell you this great dream I've had. We were all out in the field, and here's little, baby-faced Joseph there, and daddy's pet that they already love. You know, they'd like to love him to death. And so they already love him, baby-faced Joseph. And in his brightness of his countenance, he said, "Hey, guys, guess what? We were out in the field one day, and my sheaves stood upright, and all your sheaves gathered around and went, they bowed down to mine." And Joseph said, "Isn't that great, guys?" What was his problem? But he was naive. Was it a sin? I doubt it. I don't much think so. He was just young. He was just... And you got to think about Joseph and his character that we know about. You know, I said that he came forth from the womb with a kind of a halo over his head. There's some children that are just good. And Joseph apparently was one of those kids who had an unnatural portion of the image of God in him. You see very quickly in this story that Joseph knows God from a very young age. He has a moral compass. He's good. He has integrity. He's honest. He's noble. He's worthy. You know what the thing is about kids like that? They tend to think everybody else is like that or could be with a little help. And so they walk right into it. And they have to learn, as sad as it is, that everybody's not like them. Everybody's not like them. There are these people out there who are full of hate. They have to learn that. And if they don't learn it, they keep walking into it. And Joseph is about to learn all this the hard way. Now, what is the application of all this? And I am approaching being done right now. One of the things that those who will be great... I've always felt like there were young people in our church who have such an incredible ability and calling to be great young people. One of the things that you have to learn if you want to be great is to come face to face with your own naivety about things. I mean, really. And it comes in a lot of different ways. Yours won't be like Joseph's was, but it will be there. Now, question. Okay, this wasn't a sin that Joseph did. Let's assume that. But do you think, would you call what Joseph did obnoxious? Was it obnoxious? I'm getting a varied response out there. Was it obnoxious? One thing is for sure. His brothers saw it that way, didn't they? Oh, man, they were just totally bent and burnt up about this. But Joseph didn't mean it that way. And a great man has to learn that people will still react to you even if you didn't mean it that way. Won't they? I mean, they really will. I found out that when you say something wrong, you better clarify it right quick. You know, and Joseph... had to learn that people still take it that way. Now, let me tell you something. We've got several young preachers in this building, several young ladies who are called out in the missions. Understand that becoming a servant of the Lord is it's about surrender and being a prayer warrior and being a soul winner and being a student of the Bible and rightly dividing the word. It is about all those things, but it's also about learning to work with people. Learning about people. And here Joseph was learning some lessons the hard way. He had to learn that you have to think about not just what you're trying to say, but how the people who are hearing are going to hear it. Because if you don't think about that, you will cut all kinds of people off. You know, down through the years, I'll give you a little testimony. Down through the years, as a pastor, I've had people just disappear from my congregation. It's happened all through my ministry. Some of the time, I think it's been of the Lord. Some of the time, I think it's been of them. They were just got away from God and disappeared. But I've always wondered one thing. What did I say or what did I do? I've gone to people and said, you know, you've left here and I really don't know why. What is it? And had them give some kind of lame reason, and I knew that that wasn't the real reason. They knew that wasn't the real reason. But they just gave the reason, I think because they didn't want to face it. But I've always wondered, what did I say? And how did they hear what I said? What did somebody else say? How did they hear what was said? And it's a reality of working with people that they do not always hear what you say the way you intended. And it's a reality of this thing. And here Joseph, he was just wanting to share with his brothers. He was just wanting to be, a brother. You know, let's tell stories. Let's tell about what happened to you. And let's tell about what happened to me. He's all excited about it. But his brothers didn't hear it that way. Young men, young preachers, watch and learn what people react to. Just watch and learn what people react to. When you see, you know what I'm talking about. You're talking to somebody and you see their face cloud over. You ever done that? See their face cloud over? Why? What'd they do? Now, it is true that we are to stand up for the truth of God's Word. And if God's Word, given as best we can, if that offends people, then it just has to be that way. Can't back up on God's Word. But I find that's not what usually happens with me. What usually happens with me is it involves the dumb way I say it. The way I say it, that where people don't, they hear something that I never intended at all. And here was Joseph. And these brothers heard this in a totally wrong way. Joseph was just telling the dream. He had just enjoyed the dream. He had no idea of what it all meant, I don't think. He was just sharing it. By the way, just a couple of applications to this. One is that if you are the type of person who is very involved in the feelings of others, if your spiritual gift is mercy, and if you tend to take up any offense towards someone else, understand that a lot of the offenses you take up are about things that guy who said it never intended at all. Hear that? He never intended it at all. A lot of those offenses are about that. I remember a missionary years and years ago. I was talking to him on the phone one day, and I said something. I said it in the innocence, integrity of my heart, and I could feel the ice, from thousands of miles away. He had heard something that I never said, but at that time I wasn't wise enough to say, whoa, wait a minute here now. What'd you just hear? I think what you just heard wasn't what I intended to say. Years later, God brought that missionary back around, and we had the conversation we should have had when the offense took place. And he was down in my office. It was right after I moved down here into this office. He was in my office. We had that conversation. And he looked at me. He said, "Brother Miles," he said, "I'm so sorry." He said, "All these years, I thought you were saying one thing," and he said, "that wasn't what you meant at all." I said, "Oh, no, brother." Once I found, I said, no, that's not what I meant at all. And I looked back, and to be honest with you, I couldn't remember how I said it. He couldn't remember how I said it. He just remembered he was mad about it, upset about it. He was a good guy, really good guy. He said, "Brother Miles, it wasn't what you meant at all." And so here was Joseph, and he was facing this real battle here. I'm convinced that a lot of the offenses that Satan exploits are not real, not intended at all. The other application is this. These young people that are out here in our church, they're young for a reason. Who designed those growing up years? God did. He designed those growing up years so that we could grow up in them, so that we could learn how to say things. And by the way, I'm convinced those growing up years don't end till about 45. That's right. And maybe 50. In fact, I'm 59. They must not end till 60. No, Brother Bill says it's after that, isn't it, Brother Bill? And the whole point of that is this. Have patience with people. Give them the benefit of the doubt, for God's sake. When somebody says that and you're taken aback by it, understand. It may not be what they meant. Give them the benefit of the doubt. When some young person says something, you know what those brothers should have done? They should have said, goofy little brother of ours. That's a little dope. He doesn't even understand what he's saying. You know? But did they do it? No, they hated him. They hated the ground he walked on. Shall we be like the brothers? Shall we step out here and shall we hold Jenny to the strictest of standards? She cannot say anything wrong. If she says anything wrong, we're just writing her off. Because she shouldn't have said it. Think about it just a minute. All right, let's bow our heads, close our eyes.